So, people of God in Christ, last time we made reference to Father Abraham, and we almost broke out into song, remembering that old campfire song, perhaps even that old Sunday school song, Father Abraham and his many sons. But what about Father Melchizedek? Okay, it doesn't roll off your tongue quite as well as Father Abraham. But according to the writer of the book of Hebrews, Father Melchizedek was actually greater than Father Abraham. He was known to be greater because Abraham gave offerings to God through him. Hebrews 7, verse 4 says, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils." It's a New Testament reference to the story told in our passage for this morning in Genesis 14. Last time we saw Abraham exhibiting a ferocious faith, remember? And I'm wondering if you were, as a result, this past week, more conscious of the call of Christ to have a ferocious faith. If not, then consider again the ferocious faith of Abraham when Lot was caught up in the struggle between the kings of Canaan. Abraham didn't yawn and just let it go. No, he took up arms. He went after the bullies who had taken his nephew captive. And with just 318 men, he delivered Lot and brought him back along with all his family and possessions. But the thing to see is that even by his ferocious faith, despite his great victory, yet Abraham did not exalt himself. Abraham did not decide, well, maybe I can take possession of the land right now. Perhaps I'll become another one of these military kings and take the whole land now by force. No, and it's especially striking that the next thing we are told is that upon his victory, as he returned, Abraham gave an offering to the Lord. Think about the victories that we see won in our own day. When a sports team wins the championship game, they don't immediately make an offering. Instead, they celebrate. They jump up and down and they hug each other and they shout for joy. And maybe there's nothing wrong with that, except that Abraham didn't seem to do that. He didn't exalt himself. He didn't strut back home again looking for others to bow down to him. Instead, he gave offerings to the Lord, which is to say, he gave the credit and the glory to God for the victory that he had won. But here's the thing, that he gave this offering to the Lord through this quite mysterious character by the name of Melchizedek. And this is the point of the writer of Hebrews, that despite how much we look to Abraham, even as Father Abraham, yet there was someone greater than him, a man by the name of Melchizedek. And this was important for Jewish believers because they had spent all their lives looking up to Abraham, thinking, how can there be anyone greater than Abraham? And why then should we look now to Jesus rather than to Abraham? They did the same thing with Moses, of course, but certainly struggled with this sense of Abraham versus Jesus. The Jewish believers were wrestling with that. And so the writer of Hebrews points out that even in Abraham's day, there was someone greater than him. And he has shown, and he was shown to be greater because Abraham submitted to him. Abraham gave offerings to God, but he did so through this mysterious man, Melchizedek. So the first point this morning is a mysterious figure. Perhaps there is no more mysterious figure in the Bible than Melchizedek. And we're not even the first ones to decide that he's mysterious, because within the Jewish tradition, by way of Jewish interpretation, Melchizedek has always been considered terribly mysterious. And within the Jewish mind, the mystery stems from the fact that the earliest chapters of Genesis put a huge emphasis on genealogy. We've seen this already, right? I mean, this man begat this son, and that man then begat this son, and that man begat the next son. That's the emphasis of the earliest chapters of Genesis, right down to Abraham. But then, lo and behold, wonder of wonders, out of nowhere, there's this quite sudden reference to Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who? Who is he? Where did he come from? Who is his family? What happened to him afterwards, after his encounter with Abraham, in which Abraham worshipped God through him? None of those questions are answered. And apparently, none of them ever will be. And that brings us to the next aspect of the mystery of Melchizedek. The mystery only grows by way of the significance of this man. First, consider the text itself when it says that he was priest of God Most High. Now, when we hear the word priest, we might not think too much about it. The office of priest is quite prominent in the Old Testament. But consider where we are in the story, in the history of redemption. Before we get to the God-ordained priesthood of Israel, we have to go from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, then to Jacob's 12 sons, then to their going down into Egypt for 400 years, then to the story of Moses, then to the Exodus, then to the story of God's deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and then finally to Mount Sinai, where the law of God is given and Aaron and his descendants are designated by God to be the priests of Israel. So can you feel it? It's what we call an anachronism. Something occurring not according to time. This reference to Melchizedek as priest of God Most High is an anachronism. Priest? Yeah, that's what it says. But I thought God chose Aaron and that his plan was to make covenant with Abraham, and that only much later would he ordain the priesthood through Aaron and the tribe of Levi. It's always been, to this point, Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. But airdropped into the story now in Genesis 14 is this man Melchizedek, who is even identified as not a pagan priest. I'm sure there were plenty of those in that day. But Melchizedek is called priest of God Most High. One interesting aspect of Melchizedek is that he is not identified as priest of the Lord, that is, priest of Yahweh. Do you remember the name Yahweh or Jehovah is the covenant name of God? It's the name that God took to himself in Exodus chapter 3 when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Moses was not too keen on accepting this assignment that God was calling him to. And Moses asked God basically, well, you know, what are my credentials here? I mean, if I go to this powerful King Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and start making demands of him, who shall I say has sent me? In other words, who are you to tell me, to tell Pharaoh, to just let his slaves go free? And God answered Moses by saying, I am who I am. I am Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh that I am has sent you to him with this command, let my people go. The name Yahweh is the covenant name of God. The name that God took to himself to identify himself as the God who loves and cares for the people of Israel. But that name Yahweh is not used here. Melchizedek is not priest of Yahweh, but instead priest of God Most High. Don't get me wrong, it's not a different God, it's a different designation of the one true God. By the way, this is why we generally understand that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. I guess we just have to say we don't know for sure, but what we do know is that within the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch, God is referred to by his covenant name, even though he hadn't yet in time and space entered into covenant relationship with Abraham and his descendants. Even from the earliest chapters of Genesis and the story of creation, God is referred to by his covenant name, Yahweh. But Melchizedek is not referred to as priest of Yahweh, but as priest of God Most High. And that only adds to the mystery of this man, this character in the story of Abraham and the history of redemption. So what do we make of him? Well, we can certainly take the explicit reference to him as priest of God Most High. In other words, he was not a pagan priest. God had somehow, somewhere in time and place, ordained him to be his priest. We hear, if you remember, the reference at the end of Genesis 4, that after Cain killed his brother Abel, and at the time that Eve gave birth to Seth, that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So as wicked as the world had already become, there were those who were worshiping God. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. It means to worship God. But as far as Melchizedek, it's also important to consider his name itself, Melchizedek. The meaning of the word, the name Melchizedek, is not just priest, but even king. The word part Melchi means king, and the word part Zedek means righteousness. So that the literal meaning of Melchizedek is king, even more, king of righteousness. So now the mystery grows, because according to his name, and names were certainly very significant in that day, according to his name, he was not only priest of God Most High, but he was a king. In other words, he was a priest king. And what's the significance of that, a priest king? Well, we see King Saul, the first of the kings of Israel, trying to be both king and priest. If you remember the story, it was for that very reason that he was rejected by God. For presuming to be both king and priest, the throne was taken from him, and even his good son Jonathan was not allowed to retain the kingship. We also see David trying to be both king and priest. And the result was the death of Uzzah. Do you remember Uzzah, that man who only wanted to steady the ark of God and keep it from falling to the ground, but he was struck down for even touching the ark. In other words, after Melchizedek, who is specifically identified as both priest and king, there is nobody who successfully managed to fill both those offices as one person until, do you know the answer? Until we come to Christ. And this is the point of the writer of Hebrews. The Jewish Christians were apparently wanting to know, how can Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, and not a descendant of Aaron or Levi, not from the tribe of Levi, how can he be a priest? How can he even be the final eternal high priest? Okay, they said, we see that he is the son of David and thus qualified to be king, and we accept that he is even the Messiah. But how can he be priest at the same time so to be our Savior King? Maybe they were even thinking about Saul way back when, who tried to be both priest and king, and sinfully so. So he is both king and priest, says the writer of Hebrews, in the same way that Melchizedek was both king and priest. So that what we see in Melchizedek is perhaps, think about this, is perhaps our best picture of Christ in the book of Genesis. And do you remember how we've seen Christ in the opening chapters of the Bible? We've seen him as the seed of Eve, who would crush the head of the serpent. We saw Christ in Abel, who was killed by his brother because of his righteousness, which is exactly why Jesus was crucified, because he made the Pharisees look bad by his perfect obedience compared to their manufactured obedience. We saw Christ in Noah, whose family was saved because of their relationship to him, just as we are saved only as we are related to Christ. And we even saw Christ in Abraham, as Abraham acted as the good shepherd, going after his nephew Lot and saving him, despite Lot's apostasy and departure from the covenant community. But here now is Christ in even greater brilliance. Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, Priest of God Most High. In fact, it's so brilliant that some scholars even want to say that here is Christ himself appearing in history even before his incarnation, even before his birth. I personally don't know if we can say that much, but I am sure of this, that we certainly don't need to say that much in order to hear the gospel in Genesis 14. So let us understand this. Short of saying that Melchizedek was Christ, somehow a pre-incarnate Christ, short of doing that, yet Jesus is our Melchizedek. He is our great high priest, greater even than Aaron and the tribe of Levi, which means greater than any Old Testament sacrifice or ceremony. And at the very same time, he is our king who fills and fulfills both offices. In fact, our Reformed theology always puts an emphasis not just on Jesus as priest and king, but as prophet, priest, and king. All three of the Old Testament offices fulfilled in Christ, as he is our Savior. So what can we learn by Abraham's worship of God through Melchizedek? Here's the second point now, the worship of Abraham, and we ought to start this point by remembering that we've considered it before, numerous times before. We have seen Abraham responding to God's promises, answering God's revelation of himself by worshiping God. In fact, we made the point before that if you truly know God, the one true God, even God Most High, then you will worship him. You can't, remember this, you can't visit the Grand Canyon and come away saying, what a waste of time. And you can't come to know God and not worship him. If you come to know him, you will be moved to worship him, and you will worship him not because you decide to do him a favor, but you will worship him just because you will, because you know him and you have come to see his glorious character as God Most High. We've also learned, I'm just doing a little bit of review here. We've also learned that if you know God so to be moved to worship Him, you will worship Him by making use of an altar. Because of sin, sacrifice needs to occur. Death needs to come. And so it was that Abraham, each time he responded to God's promises and God's revelation of himself, each time he built an altar. Abraham built an altar. Abraham built an altar. He built an altar. But here's the striking thing now. Are you picking up on it? This time, as Abraham returned victorious from battle, he didn't build an altar. Instead, there was this man, Melchizedek, who went out to meet Abraham, and he brought bread and wine. Verse 18 says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High." I think it's fair to say that here is the Lord's Supper, bread and wine. Here was Melchizedek giving Abraham the opportunity to worship God, not by way of an altar and animal sacrifice, but by way of a sacrament. Perhaps we shouldn't call it the Lord's Supper. That's an anachronism again. But the connection is striking, is it not? And as we take the Bible as a whole, as we understand that Christ is the message of Scripture from beginning to end, here was Melchizedek serving to Abraham, in a sense, the same bread and wine that we partake of in the Lord's Supper. And it's the bread and wine that replace the bloody sacrifice that would otherwise be necessary for Abraham to worship God. But the other aspect of Abraham's worship at this point is Abraham's response. Keep in mind that the primary thing that happens in this worship service is that God provides the bread and wine. God provides the sacrifice that makes Abraham's worship acceptable. But the response of Abraham is important too. And so it says that Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Why should the king of Salem, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, get anything from Abraham's victory? What a strange thing to happen. But this man, Melchizedek, was not just the king of Salem. He was priest of God Most High, and he was giving Abraham the opportunity to worship God, to give to the Lord that portion of his gain that would show his acknowledgement that God had provided the victory. And do we understand that that's what we're doing when we worship each Lord's Day? We are worshiping, if we are worshiping God rightly, the point is not to say, wow, this is really exciting. This is so spiritually fulfilling for me. This makes me feel so spiritual. Our worship may or may not be an exciting experience, but the point is not firstly how spiritually fulfilling it is for us. The point is that we are acknowledging God for who He is and for what He has done for us in Christ. It might seem a little trite to compare divine worship to a birthday party. But think about a birthday party. Do you go to a birthday party and come away saying, that was boring. I didn't get anything out of that. But if the party happened in the way that the person whose birthday it is wanted it to happen, then why wouldn't you be glad that you were able to be part of giving the party for that person? It's not your party. You're only attending the party. And in something of the same way, as God calls us to worship Him and calls us to worship Him in a particular way, should we then say, oh, but I didn't get anything out of that? Well, okay, but it wasn't really for you, was it? It was for God, And if we worship God according to his own direction, then can we not say, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. But here's the thing, that worship is not like a birthday party in this very important way, that God doesn't need our worship. God is not going to be disappointed when he goes to bed at the end of the day because you didn't worship him as he should be worshiped. Instead, our worship of God certainly honors God, but the benefit of our worship is for us. We need to worship God for our benefit because it benefits us. We need to be reminded by our thanksgiving to God, reminded of what he has done for us, reminded indeed of what he has done fully for us in Jesus Christ. And how shall we worship? By way of bread and wine. Which is to say, let us worship by way of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We cannot approach God in all his holiness and in all our sinfulness except by way of sacrifice. Shall we bring animal sacrifice? No, because Christ has come in history. Christ has made his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross that we might be forgiven and accepted by God. And what shall we bring? We must bring the tithe, the tenth. We give God one day in seven, and from our possessions, out of what he has given us, we give him the tenth, the tithe, in order to worship him in that way that he calls us to worship him. So the third point is this, the blessing of Melchizedek. Just like Christ, Melchizedek comes out to bless Abraham. And notice the order of things. It's not that first Abraham gave the tenth and then Melchizedek blessed him. No, it says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So there's the point of all true worship, that whatever we have or don't have, it's God who owns it all anyway. And that's what we are acknowledging, or at least should be acknowledging in our worship of God. Thank you, Lord, for giving me victory in Christ. Thank you, God, for what you've given to me. But this is your creation. This is your land. All that I have is yours, whether it belongs to me or to someone else. It's yours. You are possessor of heaven and earth. But the blessing is upon Abraham first. And isn't the blessing of Melchizedek quite scandalous? First, he blesses Abraham. Second, he blesses God. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. But it's almost backwards, doesn't it seem like? But can we not see that that's the way of all true worship? First, God blesses us, so that we will then be moved to bless him, which is to say, to worship him. It's the way of grace. It's the condescension of God. God deserves to be worshipped simply on the basis of who he is, but because of our sin, we will only worship him as he first blesses us and so moves us to worship him as we should. And remember that Melchizedek was not establishing the blessing of God upon Abraham. In other words, Melchizedek was not setting up the relationship that Abraham would now, hereafter, after his blessing, that Abraham would now have with God. No, Genesis 12, Genesis 13. It's made clear that God simply spoke to Abram and said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you beyond your wildest dreams. I'm going to bless you even if you give your wife to another man. I'm going to bless you purely by my grace and mercy. I'm going to bless you. Do you understand, Abraham? I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. So all that Melchizedek could do is to pronounce what already is. And this fits with our worship as well, because we do not worship God in order to gain his blessing. We worship God in response to his blessing. We worship God because he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1. So finally and briefly, the faith of Abraham, verse 20, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything. It was the offering of acknowledgement. Here is another anachronism, really. The tenth, the tithe, would not be prescribed by God for many years. Many years later, in the giving of the law, God would say, bring me the tenth. Do not withhold the tithe. And yet here is Abraham giving the tenth, bringing the tithe to God. The question is, why didn't he give it all to God? It all belonged to God. It all came from God. God had granted him the victory as he took 318 men up against the army that had captured Lot. Why shouldn't he give it all to God? Well, because God had given it to him. When someone gives you something, you don't say thank you by giving it all back to them. And God doesn't expect that either. He has given you what he has given you, and he has given it to you for your good, even for your enjoyment. But how do you acknowledge that he has given it to you? How do you demonstrate that you are trusting him and not trusting in the thing that he has given you? You do that by giving him the tithe. It's universal. It's prescribed in the law, but it's the reality of true worship even before, hundreds of years before the law was given. In faith, Abram gave God the tenth. Even more, Abraham refused to take what belonged to another person. The king of Sodom tried to be generous. Maybe some politics going on there. Not real clear from the text. He said, you rescued and recovered what was taken from me, so keep it, at least part of it. And Abraham, in faith, said, no. You shall not make me wealthy. You are not the source of my blessing. The Lord is the source of my blessing. And I will trust in him. And what this shows us, really, is that our worship of God doesn't end at 12:15 p.m. on Sunday afternoon. Do we understand this? We worship God in faith, but our faith goes out into the full week, and so does our worship. We worship God all week long. How? By living according to what we believe. And that's the point, if you've ever wondered, that's the point of the doxology, the last song that we sing. Why sing a song of praise to God at the end of the worship service? Well, because our worship goes on. It continues even as we depart. The worship service is only a starting point. It's a launching pad. It's a springboard, if you will, into the full week of worshiping God. And so I finish by asking, has God blessed you in Christ? Do you, like Abraham, stand in covenant relationship to God? I hope that's why you are here now, responding in praise, answering God's blessings in Christ with your thanksgiving to him. But if that's the case, then worship him rightly. Bring him the tenth Acknowledge that it's all His anyhow, and that you are but the manager of what belongs to Him. And as you do so, be prepared to be blessed all the more. The point is not that God needs your worship, or that He is short on funds and needs your contribution to His coffers. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So worship Him rightly, but be prepared by your right worship to be blessed by Him all the more, because He is Most High God. Christ is your eternal High Priest. And through Christ, we have the victory. And we have victory even over sin, even over death. We have that victory not just in a day or in a moment. We have that victory for all eternity. How can we not worship? How can we not sing and give praise and thanksgiving to the God who has so fully and gloriously saved us in Jesus Christ? Amen. Let's pray together. We do thank You for all that we learn of Christ, and all that we learn of ourselves, and all that we can understand of Your instructions for us on how to worship You, O God, through this story of Abraham and Melchizedek. We do pray that we might continue to be lovers of Christ, lovers of Your Word, that we would grow in our understanding and thereby grow in our faith as we study Your Word, and rejoice all the more in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.